Thank you for downloading this podcast from Victory Outreach Manchester. We pray that this message will bless your life as you listen.
But today is Palm Sunday. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel chapter 11. I'm going to read 11 verses just as the run-up to this massive, massive day. It's a day that decisions were made. You have to understand that before you actually make a decision, you've made a decision. You've made a decision before you actually pull a trigger on putting into action something. There's different evidence, different reasons why we do this. And this is this season in Christianity is no different. Mark's Gospel, we're going to read and get straight into it. Mark 11 from verse 1. Said as, I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation just because it just helps with the flow of conversation. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. As soon as you enter it, you will see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks what you're doing, just say the Lord needs it and we'll return it soon. Now, I just have to make a point here. Don't use this as an excuse to take someone's bike, motorbike, car, or anything like that, and then say, if anyone asks you what you're doing, say, the Lord told me to get it. Things do not work like that. The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. As they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, what are you doing untying that colt? They said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. There's a lot more to this that we're not going to go into today. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, praise God, blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. If the actual words they were using was Hoshana, Hoshana, Baruch Haba, B'Shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Praise God in the highest heaven. People were getting down. You can imagine the scene. He's coming through in a procession. He's coming from the Mount of Olives towards the east of Jerusalem. He's coming down. He's coming in towards the gates of the temple. He's on this donkey. And it had been prophesied years previously that the king would come on a donkey. Not on a horse as a conquering king, but on a donkey, humble. Jesus came to Jerusalem, it says, and he went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. We see this in other of the Gospels. Imagine the scene. He's coming into the city of Jerusalem. The temple is there. This is one of the biggest weeks in the whole year calendar of the people of Israel. There were three feasts that men were told that they had to be at. This was one of them. It was a story that's been told in many times. There's been many messages that's preached about it, about when Jesus, and normally it looks like the Jesus is coming in on a donkey, people are throwing their coats and palm branches on the ground. But this was a week celebrating and commemorating the deliverance of the Jews from Egyptian captivity. And its culmination occurred on the 15th of the Jewish month of Nisan. Now check this out, because I want us to look at something from a different angle. We've got all the coats, we've got all the branches and all that stuff. We'll look at that in a minute. But check this out. This will blow you away. The prophet Daniel actually foretold when this momentous event would occur. See, you have to understand, timing is critical to everything we do, right? Like this morning, there are some people waking up right now getting ready to come to church. But the clocks went forward. Huh? Timing is critical. Getting your bus on time. Huh? Being at the church on time when it's time to get married. It's quite critical. Huh? Timing is critical. Doing the right thing at the right time is very important. Because you could do the right thing at the wrong time, right? And then you're not going to get what it was you expected. It's like turning on a shower and then laying in bed wondering why you're not getting wet. Timing is key. And sometimes what happens is we as Christians and we as people in the world, we grow weary and become discouraged in waiting for God's timing in our lives. You know, single people, I'm on the shelf, man. Better being on the shelf than in the bin. Hello. I've got some tins that are still on the shelf that are still in their date. Are you with me? Some have been flung in the bin. Good luck. Huh? The right job, the right this, the right that. The timing is key. And sometimes we get discouraged waiting on the timing. But God is a clock watcher. You have to understand, He is omniscient. He is the great scientist. He is the one that knows all things. Even the things that even scientists can't understand, He understands. And He knows timing down to the last tick of the clock. His clock is never wrong. The prophet Daniel foretold when this momentous event would occur. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 26, we look at it and you can read it, and I'm going to help you out here. He said, check this out, and I've made it elongated to just show you the wonder of God. He said it would be 173,880 days until this event was to occur. That's quite specific, right? Jesus went to Bethany, as we see in Scripture, 6 days before Passover. See that in John 12, 1. He entered Jerusalem the next day, which commentators believe was April the 6th, the year 32. If the calculations are correct, then when Jesus came on that donkey from the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem on this particular day, then it was precisely 173,880 days from the time of Daniel's prophecy. Check that out. And people say, well, the Bible, you know, it's just a collection of stories. In this act, the Father was validating the Son as being the Messiah. And people that, you know, people say, well, we're Christians, it's all about faith. Yeah, it is about faith. Well, what about what you know? It's not about what you know. It's about who you know. You can know everything and not know Jesus, and good luck. But in this, God was validating His pattern and His process for salvation and restoration coming. Are you with me? This might have seemed like a chance happening, but it's been scheduled in eternity and spoken about in time, and in the due time when it was spoken about, it came to pass. God is heavy like that. Huh? God always keeps His word. He always performs on time. Amen? So if you're waiting for something, don't worry about it. God's watching the clock. When it's due season, you will reap a harvest if you don't lose heart. In whatever situation you're in. Huh? Not only that, but Palm Sunday took place on a special day leading up to Passover. It was the 10th day of Nissan. And I know their months sound like Japanese cars. But it's got nothing to do with that. The 10th of Nissan. And it had been established long before at the very first Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the first month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household." This day was known in Jewish terms and circles as Lamb Selection Day. This was the day that people would come from all over Israel to go to the temple, and they would pick a lamb for each family. The lamb needed to be without spot, without blemish. It needed to have been authenticated. It would have come from a flock that was raised in the fields around Bethlehem by a special group of shepherds that used to help the lambs give birth in the Migdal Eder, the watchtower, which coincidentally many, many scholars believe, and I'm one of them, and I'm not a scholar, but I believe it, that that's actually where Mary gave birth to Jesus, in the watchtower outside Bethlehem. And the first witnesses were the shepherds that were from the royal flock, that their one job was to look after the sheep that were going to give birth to the lambs that were then going to be authenticated, to be proven to be without spot or blemish, that were then going to be used as sacrifices for sin in the temple. There's a lot of coincidences here, right? Huh? Two thousand years ago before the Passover meal, where a roasted lamb was eaten, the perfect lamb had to be first selected. It had to be spotless. It had to be a male lamb without defect, disease, or blemish. According to Exodus 12, as we've read, when the first Passover was instituted with Moses in Egypt, the lamb was selected on the 10th of the month of Nisan. Then on the 14th of Nisan, the lamb was killed at twilight, sometime after 3 p.m. What time do the Gospels say that Jesus died on the cross? 3 p.m. Once again, we have another coincidence. On that first Passover, the blood from the lamb was smeared around the door of the house, literally on the cross piece of the door, symbolically covering those within the house with innocent blood. And the purpose, as we know, was so that later that night, when death came passing through, the destroyer that we find in Exodus 12, 23, would see the blood around the door from those who acted by faith and had done what God said in obedience, and then death would pass over that home, sparing the life of everyone inside, especially the firstborn. Only the Egyptians that didn't do what God wanted them to do, what God wanted told people to do, only they were then affected. Mark 11 then, it says that Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem from Bethphage and Bethany, and they went down from the Mount of Olives towards the temple. At the sheep gate, they were met by a crowd of people who started to throw their coats and branches down on the ground. Now, because we're not Jewish, I don't know if anyone in here is Jewish, sometimes as Westerners from all of our different cultures, you know, we've got so many different cultures in this church, amen. We got white people, black people, brown people. We got Africans from West Africa, Central Africa, South Africa, or East Africa. Huh? Waiting for some from North Africa. We need some North Africans in the house. We got West Indians. We've had East Indians. We got Scottish, Polish, German, Dutch, Irish, Welsh. Some people that are a bit of everything. Bitsers, amen. Bits of this and bits of that. Praise the Lord. We got Canadian in the house today. Hallelujah. North American, amen. Well, Canadian, amen. Praise the Lord. Americans just think it's North America, South America, and the rest of the world is outside America. Yes. But because we're not from that background, we miss a lot of symbolism that's a part of their culture and tradition. You have to understand that there were up to 2.5 million people that were there in that city at that time. I've lived in Jerusalem. I used to run the men's home in Jerusalem. We started a church in Jerusalem in the 90s. It's small, and it was probably a little bit smaller then. Huh? 2.5 million people packed into that place. Crazy. Huh? But out of these people, check it out, there were four groups that were present. Are you with me? Trying to give you a little bit of information today. First of all, you had the friends of Jesus. And this is what we miss. See, when Jesus came from the Mount of Olives, around the south end of the Mount of Olives, it was traditionally the camping grounds of the people from Galilee. Jesus had been raised in Nazareth in Galilee, right? That's where he'd done a lot of his miracles. It's where he'd spent most of his time. And there were people from there that knew him and loved him. And they were there. As he came over the Mount of Olives, he came down from to the south part. People started to gather around him. And they came with him up to the sheep gate. These were his friends. The second group you had were the religious elite. You had the scribes and you had the Pharisees. These were people that were in the city of Jerusalem. That's where they were based. That's where they met. They were wealthy and they were superficially religious. Jesus even spoke of them as whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside there's just dead men's bones. You tick religious boxes, but there ain't no life. There's no connection with the source of life inside of you. You're just ticking boxes to make yourself look good. They didn't have much love for Jesus because he'd referred to them as hypocrites in Matthew chapter 23. And in their eyes, he was a threat to their religious traditions. And so they closed their hearts and their minds to the possibility of Jesus being the Messiah. They were there waiting in the city. Then you had the political elite, the Sadducees. Huh? They're always sad when you see them. Sadducees had been plotting Jesus' downfall for a long time to preserve their wealth and their lifestyle. They were political. They didn't believe in the afterlife or spirits or anything like that. It was all materialistic. To them, the issue was the economy. It was their investment. It was what they get now. It was living life now. It was what can you get now. And in their eyes, Jesus was just expendable. Get him out of the way, he's causing havoc. Especially as later on he went into the temple and messed it up. Overturned the money lending tables, stopped, you know, rebuked them for causing business. I wonder what you do in some churches today. Hello. You know, we take up tithes and offerings and, you know, fair play. But you ain't got to buy this and buy that and buy the anointing and buy healing and buy this and buy that and buy a plane and do this and do that, have you? The fourth group were the Romans. And what have the Romans ever done for us? These were the rulers of the world system. They had the biggest empire in the world right then. They were very warlike. You know, they robbed from cultures. They nicked all their gods from the Greeks. They nicked their culture from here and from there and from everywhere else. They were just a warlike machine. Just expansion, expansion, expansion. And they believed that they were the elite and everyone else was beneath them. Even to this day, we still use Roman systems in parts of life. You know, the Roman system even infiltrated the church in the 4th century, huh? Which is where we get the Roman Catholic tradition now that's based pretty much on Roman ways. Huh? The Pontifex Maximus, you know, the Pope, he was just a high priest in Rome. That was what the title meant. Things had been added and things had been joined together. And what you have to understand about the Romans is that they enforced peace at the point of a sword. We want to give you peace and we'll kill you to make sure that you get it. Check that out. They were there. They didn't care how spiritual Jesus was or the biblical reasons why he'd come. They just didn't want anything to disturb the status quo. So you had four groups that were present at this time. And from these two groups, you can narrow it down. From these four groups, you can narrow it down to two. And we're gonna go in on this right now. Huh? You've got four different types of groups here, but they come down to two. They're friends of Jesus and the enemies of Jesus. There were those that wanted to see him be elevated, even though they might have been a little bit mistaken as to where they wanted to put him. But at least they were backing him. They were the ones that were crying, Hosanna, save now, Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here comes our king riding on a foal, on the colt of a donkey. Here comes our king. We want Jesus. He's healed the lepers. He's opened blind eyes. There might have been lepers that were there. There might have been people that were there right then that had been healed and set free, following him, saying, I was blind, but now I see. I couldn't touch nothing, but now I'm healed and I'm whole. And they were the ones throwing down their coats, throwing down the palm branches. And then there were the ones looking at him. Going, oh, here we go. Things are going to change now. And on that day, decisions were made. And the culmination was going to come a few days later. See, our distance from the event sometimes gets us molding the whole thing together. We assume that it was the same people that shouted Hosanna on this day that later shouted crucify him because they changed their minds later on down the line, but it's not the case. There were two groups. There were those that were for him and those that were against him. You know, there's a lot of people in the world today, they say, well, I'm not in either group, I'm just not bothered. I don't care about Jesus. I'm not really for him. I'm not really against him. If you want to worship him, crack on. I just can't be bothered. I believe in evolution. I don't believe in that Bible written by men. I believe in evolution because I've read books written by men. I'm just not bothered. And they say all this. I don't really care. It's not really impinging upon my life. We live in a modern age right now. I don't need pastors, preachers, gurus. I've got the internet. I've got Google. Huh? I'm a Googleist. I believe in Google. That's what I believe in. It can tell me everything. It's only single people say that. Because when they get married, they don't need Google because their wife knows everything. Amen. And people say that, don't they? They say, well, I'm not bothered. I'm not one of that, and I'm not one of this. But don't be deceived. Eventually, everyone has to take a side. Everyone has to take a side. Everyone has to make a decision. If the Bible is true, and God loves his creation, and his creation fell away through disobedience, trying to put themselves in his own position, and if it is also true that there might be a few genetic weirdness things going on throughout the Bible, and so God dealt with the humanity problem and the genetic problem and tried to deal with some stuff and start again. And, you know, if you believe all of these different threads when you're following it through, and if God loves people and he sent his son so that our lives could be restored, our connection to him could be restored in this life because he wants to be with us forever. If that's true, then people that don't want to be with him in this life get what they want in the life to come. They won't be with him. Now, you can call this hell, or you can call this the afterlife, the lake of fire, and the Bible speaks of these different places. And then people moan at God, if God was so loving, why would he send people to hell? That's like saying, imagine I love my wife, right? I do, but imagine I loved her and she didn't love me back. Imagine when we were courting, I was like sending her a text and, you know, but it was a long time ago, that was difficult because our phones weren't as, we had stupid phones then. We didn't have smartphones, we had stupid phones. But imagine I was sending her little love notes and, you know what I mean? Praying for her and winking at her. You know, all that stuff, trying to get a date with her and all that stuff. Imagine she kept spurning me and she kept spurning me and she kept spurning me And she went with another little guy who might have been Italian or something, and she just kept spurning me. But I loved her. Eventually, what I would do is, because I love her so much, is I would say, you know what, she don't really want me. I'm going to have to move on. My heart might be broken, but I'm going to have to move on, and I'm going to go somewhere else. Imagine later on then in life, she comes back to me and she says, what happened to you then? How come she married someone else? Because you didn't want me, man. There's going to be people in the afterlife going, God, why am I here? And he's just going to say, because that's where you chose to be, man. You didn't want me. You made a decision against me. You didn't want to be with me. You didn't want me to love you. I sent love notes. I sent you the Bible. I even sent my son to pay the price for your life so that you could be reconstituted, reconnected with me in my love. But you chose against it. So you got what you wanted. Never in your life did you say, Lord, your will be done. So right now you're getting your will done. In this case, it was Jesus' friends, the Galileans, who were shouting Hosanna. And it was the political, superficially religious leaders, as well as those people living in Jerusalem who didn't really care and who just wanted to please the Romans, basically his enemies, that later on were crying, crucify him, crucify him. They chose for themselves Barabbas, didn't they? The scapegoat. There was always two. In the judgment scenario, it was always two. Which crowd would you have been? Which one would you have been with? See, timing is critical to everything we do. And there's a day of salvation. There are decisions that are made before the trigger is even pulled. There is intent. This was the day the decision was made, man. Some would decide to keep their comfortable existence. There's a lot of people that won't follow Christ because of what they have to give up. Well, I've got to give up sleeping around. I've got to give up fornication. I've got to give up addiction. I don't want to get saved because I've got to give up my addiction. You know, and they come up with all these random reasons. This was the day that the decision was made. Comfortable existence. Some would decide to keep their religious but socially or culturally inspired traditions. Not spiritual. But social Christianity, cultural Christianity. Well, this is how we do it in my culture. But that's got nothing to do with the Bible. That's not the Word of God. That's your tradition. I don't care how you do it, where you come from. It's where it's being done, where you're going to, that matters. They would do that instead of following Jesus in obedience and reality. Forget your churchianity. Follow Jesus in spiritual reality. Some people just want church and Christ to be a sphere of their lives, don't they? Well, on Sunday, I'm going to go to church and I'm a Christian. Don't ask me to tell people about Christ the rest of the week because that's my time. Shut up, man. Christianity is not a sphere of life. It's the atmosphere of life. You're a Christian wherever you go. In the bathroom, when you're on a plane, when you're doing your shopping, your gardening, when you're playing football, whatever. And that don't mean you're there going, taking a penalty, going, hallelujah, boom, you know. But the emphasis of your life means that you want to put him first. You don't want to put him to shame. You want to live right. Others just refuse to worship the Creator God. They refuse. It's a volitional thing. You could give them all the evidence under the sun. I've been debating a couple of atheists, got down to one. And he's a friend of mine. I love him, man, and I want him saved. But he's been hurt by church, and he hadn't had answers, and now he's just turned away from it, and it's been very difficult. I still love him, but he just won't believe, man. We've given him evidence, and give me evidence. We're giving him evidence. He just won't believe. God's a monster. He killed the Canaanites. Come on. Huh? But yet they'll listen to science. And I've got nothing against science. I love science. We're using it today. We use it everywhere we go. Amen. I love science. Science is not a threat to Christianity. They're not the same discipline. They should be able to be used in their own way, religion and science. But even science, people believe science is unproved. Just because it's called science. I took this from offline from a list of unsolved problems in physics. And it says some of the major unsolved problems in physics are theoretical. Huh? A lot of people don't want to get involved in religion because they reject faith and philosophical reasoning as being unmodern or unproven. Yet much of science and culture has these things weave through them. Some of the major unsolved problems in physics, these people say, are theoretical. And this is not from a Christian site. Meaning that existing theories seem incapable of explaining a certain observed phenomenon or experimental result. The others are experimental, meaning that there is a difficulty in creating an experiment to test a proposed theory or investigate a phenomenon in greater detail. So in other words, they just don't know. They have a theory of what they think would work, but they can't prove it scientifically. But yet they say that religion is unscientific because it can't be proven. Hypocrisy. Science is a fantastic thing, but you can't use science to explain God. The best I've ever come across from a scientist is that they just don't know. You know what I mean? They just don't know. You know, they know that there was a big bang. They know that there was a singularity point. They know that everything started. And you can't have something from nothing. People know that. Where everything came from nothing. It has to have started from somewhere. And we know that that was God. They just don't know where it come from. So they're talking about multiverses and universes banging into each other and all sorts of stuff. I don't know about you, I need more faith to believe some of these things. Science is fantastic, but it can't explain God. It's impossible for a naturalistic, material-based system to explain spiritual and immaterial things. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. There comes a point when, yeah, it's about faith. And you either got it or you haven't, man, in a saving way. But the evidence is there if you follow the trail. So as we walk today from Palm Sunday through to Good Friday, what crowd are you going to be with? Are you the friends of Jesus? Or have you got another agenda? Are you there because Jesus has touched your life, or you know someone whose life has been touched and you're looking at him? And even them, they didn't get it right. They thought he was going to come and be the king in materialism. Huh? But he was going to be the king of eternity. Are you part of that group, his friends, that you know that you're on a collision course with the values of our secular culture? If you say you're a Christian, you're going to have enemies. You're going to have people coming against you. You're going to have people trying to pull you down. You're going to have people saying you're stupid, that you're uneducated. There's so many uneducated people that are Christians. As soon as you get a little bit of education, that's it. You start to question all that stuff, and you realize that really and truly, you're just a chance collection of accidental chemicals. Good luck with that. Enjoy it, you accident. Or you're going to be there going, you know what? I can't explain everything, but you know what? I'm going to try. But I know that something happened inside of me. I know that Jesus Christ came into my life. I know that I was there and now I'm here. I can't explain everything, but I can't explain everything. I just can't explain everything. I can't theoretically explain the love I have for my wife or the love she has for me. I can't theoretically and empirically explain the thing that happened when my kids were born and the feelings that came inside me. I can't do that. But I know it. Do we only follow Jesus for wealth and power and health and happiness? You're going to throw your rattle out the pram because Jesus didn't heal that person that died, even though they were 93? It's God's fault. Or sickness. Christians get cancer. My wife's had cancer. Christians lose children. We've lost 3 miscarriages. We've been sick. We've been under it. We've had no money. We haven't always got money when we've wanted it. We haven't always had what we wanted it. Sometimes I pray for a parking space and I've had to go around the block 3 or 4 times. Am I going to spit me dummy out and say, well, God, I'm not going to believe you no more. That's it. Obviously, you're not real. You don't love me. Have we so misunderstood him and his purpose that we're ready to turn against him when he turns out not to be who we thought he might be or who we wanted him to be? Or are we people that say he's the Savior? He's the Messiah. There's enough evidence to believe that he is who he says he is. He's done what he said he would do. And if that is the case, then Hosanna. Baruch atah b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. I'm going to follow you. You can do whatever you like. Say whatever you like. You can paint my picture on a wanted poster on Facebook saying religious crank. You can poke fun at me. You can throw stones at me. You can do this and do that. You can even wax me, whatever. But the fact remains that I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He's done what he said he would do. We're looking at the other side of this story right now. They were looking at that side of the story, but still there were those that believed. And since that day, billions of people around the world have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Many have died for their faith. Even today in our society, there are men and women, and yes, even children that refuse to turn their back on Christ and are giving their lives for this faith and this King. What side do you want? What side do you want? Whose side are you on? Those of you that are watching right now, whose side are you on? Because everyone has to take a side one day. There ain't none of this. I don't know. I don't care. Ignorance and apathy are no excuse. Everyone stand to your feet. Lift up your hands. It's a sign of surrender if you're with Jesus right now. If you're on Jesus' side, lift up your hands and just say, Lord, come again into this world. Come, manifest yourself amongst the people of this generation. Generation X is rising up. Generation X, raised by the internet. Any keyboard warrior with a computer can become an expert now just because they put something online. But Jesus, you are the one that supersedes all that. You are transcendent of all that. You are the one, oh God, who is truth. Truth is not just spoken about him. He is truth. He is the measure of truth. Just take 1 minute and cry out like his friends did. Cry out to him. Don't be ashamed. Your background might be quite quiet. You like being quiet in church. That's nice. That's good. Praise God. Whatever. But it comes a point when you have to be loud about it. There comes a point when you just have to show your allegiance, when you have to step up and say, I belong to Jesus. I am His and He is mine. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest. Save Jesus. Save a generation before the end comes. Before the great falling away, before the great apostasy, before Him that withholds is released up into the heavens and up into the clouds. Before the day is done, save family members, friends, save even our enemies, oh God. Because the destination is so much, it's so worth it. I want to pray right now for anyone who's in this place, anyone watching online. You know, if you're watching online, you can comment on stuff, man. You know, you're part of this as well. But I want to pray that if there's anyone three places that you are, but only two places you're going to end up. You're either for Him or you're against Him. If you're against Him, then it's going to need a miracle to turn your heart. But Lord, I ask You for that miracle. Many of us, God, we weren't for Jesus. We weren't even looking for You, Lord. In our addiction and in our madness and in our violence, in our hopelessness, there was anger and disappointment against You, Master, but Your mercy and Your grace were sufficient and always are. So Lord, release that with conviction. Show people the mirror of themselves and their life. And then show them, oh God, Your love. And if there is that third tribe, that third group, the apathetic, the ignorant, the ones that say, oh, I can't be bothered, the superficial, then Lord, I pray that Your conviction would come upon them. Holy conviction come upon every heart and every mind, every soul of everyone. That we would feel the weight of our indecision. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Then it says, but God demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He don't wait for us. He stepped out ahead. And then it says, if you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and you confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God rose Him from the dead, then you shall be saved. It is the mouth that one confesses unto righteousness, is with the heart that one believes unto salvation. Just pray right now and ask Him for forgiveness. If you're watching right now, maybe you've got someone in the room, or maybe you've been undecided, or maybe you've been checking us out, or maybe you're here today and you've been struggling, or you've been brought and you've been a guest and someone's brought you in. It's a decision. There's no halfway house in this thing. There is no in between. You're either in or you're out. You're for Him or you're against Him. And right now you can pray and say, Father, I believe in Jesus. Help me. Forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need You. Pray. You pray. You cry out. Take a moment right now all over this place and just begin to pray.
To find out more about us, go to www.vomanchester.org and feel free to come and visit us every Sunday at our 10 a.m. and 12 p.m. services. See you soon.